The congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, a very common view of God and of human beings today is that God is only patient and kind, and that we human beings are basically good, and that we do not deserve to suffer. Well, this reading from Lamentations paints a very different picture. And last time, indeed, that we looked at Lamentations, we began to see that these two assumptions are false. And with the help of a woman whom we referred to as Lady Zion, in Lamentations we hear the city of Jerusalem speak to us as though she is a noble woman. And in the Bible, Jerusalem is sometimes called Zion, so we refer to her as Lady Zion. And the other person we hear from in Lamentations is, of course, the narrator, who tells us about Lady Zion. And so there are three main lessons in the poems of the book of Lamentations. Firstly, as we looked at last time, that man is really, really bad. And secondly, as we look at today, God's response, that he is really, really angry with our sin. And thirdly, there is hope, that grace is really, really powerful. So that last time, when we considered the first chapter of Lamentations, we read about the destruction of Jerusalem. And we saw that the destruction was fully deserved because of the great wickedness of the people in it, over many generations, and because they had either ignored or rejected and even killed the many prophets that the Lord sent to warn the people. And we saw the lesson of that chapter is that every human being is by nature a guilty lawbreaker, both in terms of what we do and also what we do not do. In God's eyes, we are not basically good. We are actually really, really bad. And this means that we do not deserve good from God. We actually deserve judgment and death. And that is why the news that we can be saved by believing in Jesus is such good news. Well, as we come to chapter 2 this morning, we will again see that man is really, really bad. But as we read again about the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of the people, the main truth explored in this chapter is that God is really, really angry with sin. And so in the second poem of Lamentations, it is a retold tale of destruction that reveals the extent of God's wrath. Chapter 1 that we looked at last time is divided into two main sections. Firstly, the narrator described Lady Zion's grief. And then it was followed by Lady Zion crying out in response. And chapter 2 begins and ends in the same way. But in the middle, the narrator calls on Lady Zion to repent. So our three main headings this morning are, number one, the narrator's description of Lady Zion's grief. And secondly, the narrator's grief-stricken call for repentance. And thirdly, Lady Zion's grief-stricken accusation. So first of all, we see that God is really, really angry with sin, as we consider, firstly, the narrator's description of Lady Zion's grief. And you'll see that in verses 1 to 10. I trust you still have that open before you. And the first 10 verses of chapter 2 are basically a repeat and a summary of what we read in chapter 1. They are the description of the destruction and the devastation. And in the first 5 verses, 1 to 5, we read about the kingdom and its rulers and its inhabitants, or its habitations rather, and strongholds and palaces. So verses 1 to 5 are about the royal palaces that had been smashed to bits. Verses 6 to 7 speak about the meeting place and the festival and the Sabbath and the sanctuary and the house of the Lord. So verses 6 to 7 describe the temple and worship life in Jerusalem, which had been laid in ruins. And verses 8 through to 9a focus on the wall and the gates that once surrounded Jerusalem, which were now pulled down and destroyed. And verse 9b through to 10, we read about kings and princes and prophets and the elders of the daughter of Zion, and those whose calling it was to teach the people and to lead the people. And they were either dead or taken into exile. And so there was no vision from the Lord. And hence, it's worth pausing here to think about this a little bit more. You see, one of the main reasons for the destruction and the exile was the fact that the people had rejected the warnings of the Lord's prophets for many years before the Babylonian invasion. And we can see an example of this in Jeremiah chapter 18, where Jeremiah warned the people that disaster would surely come if they did not repent. And their response? They said, "Come, let us make plans against Jeremiah, for the teaching of the law by the priest will not be lost, nor will counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophets. So come, let's attack him with our tongues and pay no attention to anything he says." And do you remember what happened to Jeremiah? He was actually put in prison for a long time because of what he said. So because the people didn't like what Jeremiah was saying, they told themselves that they could ignore his words because there were other prophets. And there would always be prophets. But now, when it was too late, the people are sad because there are no prophets. And we see here that there is a warning here for churches and individuals as well. Revelation 2, the Lord warns churches that if they tolerate wickedness and fail to preach the truth, he will remove his lampstand from its place, which means he will take away the pure preaching of the word. And sadly, there are churches like this here across Australia, where the word of God used to be faithfully preached, but now they have become concert venues or social clubs or all faith communities. But each one of us must pay careful attention when our elders come to us with the word of God to challenge us about our sins. I've seen many people whose response to the reproof of the elders was to refuse or otherwise obstruct the elders' visitation or work, or even to move to another church to escape the grief. But that is no different to how Israel responded to Jeremiah, and the outcome for us will likely be the same. But the main point here is that godly wisdom in Judah was reduced to as much a pile of rubble as the palaces and temples and walls. The congregation, the fact that all of this came about because God was really, really angry with the sin is plainly and repeatedly stated in black and white by our narrator. Just look at the very first line of the first verse. "How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud." And you can picture Jerusalem with a dark cloud of God's furious anger hanging overhead. Here we can imagine lightning bolts and thunder pouring from the cloud as we walk through verses 1 to 10. And the narrator hammers home the fierceness and the furiousness of God's wrath and judgment upon Jerusalem's sin. And we see it at the end of verse 1, where we are told that all this happened in the day of his anger. And in the middle of verse 2, his wrath. And in the beginning of verse 3, his fierce anger. And at the end of verse 3, where he is described as burning like a flaming fire and consuming all around. In the beginning of verse 4, he is like an enemy. And in the middle of verse 4, he has killed. And then at the end of verse 4, it speaks of how he has poured out his fury like fire. In the beginning of verse 5, he is like an enemy. And again, in the middle of verse 5, he has laid in ruins. In the beginning of verse 6, he has laid waste. And at the end of verse 6, his fierce indignation. And then in verse 8, he did not restrain his hand from destroying. I'm sure by now you get the picture. God is really, really angry with the sin of the people of Judah and Jerusalem. But of course, if we know our Bibles, none of this should surprise us. When God first entered into covenant relationship with Israel, he gave them his covenant law, part of which we read earlier. And he very carefully spelled out for them the blessings that would follow obedience, and also the curses that would follow their disobedience. And you can read these things in Leviticus 26 and also Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Now, congregation, if you remember the history of Israel, you will know how patient God was with the people, beginning with the journey to the promised land, where they are described as testing him in the wilderness, and through the time of the judges and the kings. God was unbelievably patient with their sin. But Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5 says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Congregation, God is not some cosmic teddy bear who just loves everyone and who sees evil and says, "Whatever, each to his own." He is really, really angry with sin, and he has to be, because he is a holy God. So the idea that you often hear modern Christians put forward, that the God of the New Testament is a gentler and kinder God than the God of the Old Testament, is irresponsible. God does not change. And that's why we read from Hebrews chapter 12 earlier. "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." God was, and God is, really, really angry with sin. And thus the destruction of Jerusalem teaches us that God is a righteous judge who will not leave the guilty unpunished. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. What guilty sinners deserve is the punishment of hell. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." One day Jesus is going to return to this earth to judge all mankind. All those who are stubborn and unrepentant sinners are going to be banished from God's presence to the place of fire and darkness and agony and loneliness that is hell for all eternity. And Jesus himself spoke of this in Matthew 25 when he said that on that day he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And the abject destruction and devastation of Jerusalem, which came about because of the anger of the Lord at Israel's unrepentant sin, gives us a hint of the total despair that awaits unrepentant sinners in hell. But Jesus ended his sermon in Matthew 25 with these words. He said, "But the righteous will go into eternal life." So it is possible to escape the hell that we deserve. By nature, we are really, really bad, and God is really, really angry with our sin. But God has made it possible for us to have eternal life, and this is by believing in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. So next, we see more about this as we continue in the second place, to the narrator's grief-stricken call for repentance. And we'll see that in verses 11 through 19. Last time we looked at Lamentations, I mentioned that occasionally a news reporter can be so upset by what they're reporting on that they just break down and cry. And in verse 11, we see that our narrator has been weeping and in fact has even vomited. And the two reasons for this is that the narrator is talking about his own people, as can be seen in his reference to my people in verse 11 and the plight of the children. He says, infants and babies faint in the streets of the city and their life is poured out on their mother's bosom in verse 12. Now, a few years ago, when vast numbers of people were trying to migrate from Middle Eastern and African countries to Europe, a photo of a little three-year-old boy whose drowned body lay on a beach grabbed the attention of the whole world. Why? People had been drowning for weeks, but this was a child. And pretty much every year there are TV appeals for famine relief in African countries. Here, what pictures do they show us? Malnourished infants pressed to the empty breasts of their skin and bone mothers. The children basically die at the very place where they are supposed to be fed and nourished. And it is seeing these same horrors that has brought our narrator to tears. Verses 13 to 19 are a sorrowful lament at the destruction that has come upon Lady Zion. And in verse 14, the narrator recognises the damage caused to Lady Zion by false prophets, who said that all was well when the opposite was the case. Verse 15 to 16 describe the mocking and the scorn of the surrounding nations. And in verse 17, he acknowledges that all this has come about exactly as the Lord had said it would, to generation after generation after generation. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. So the narrator knew about Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27. God had done just what he warned he would do if Israel refused to repent. But do you know what? Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27 end with these words. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, so that I brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. And the narrator knew this part of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27 as well. He also knew what God had said in Ezekiel 33:11, as surely as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. So knowing all this, the narrator now calls on Lady Zion to repent. And notice his question at the end of verse 13. Who can heal you? It is just a brief sentence, just a few words expressed as a question. But it directs Lady Zion's attention to the only one who can restore her and bring rescue, the Lord. And hence, from verse 18, the narrator appeals to Lady Zion. Arise, cry out at night. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children. In this congregation, what we have here is a lesson in evangelism. The narrator knows that Lady Zion is a sinner. He knows that God is really, really angry with Lady Zion's sin. He knows that Lady Zion deserves God's judgment. But he also knows that God is a forgiving and merciful and compassionate and loving God who delights to forgive the repentant sinner. And such is the narrator's love for Lady Zion in her misery. He comes to her with the solution. Confess your sins. Repent of your sins. Look to the Lord for deliverance. But sadly, the evangelism of many professing Christians today is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. If you will just accept Jesus into your life, you will be healthy and wealthy, and all will be well with your life, and then after that you get to go to heaven. But that is not the message of the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament. The message of Jesus was repent. The message of the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 was God commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. What we have to tell people is that they are really, really bad, and that God is really, really angry with sin, but that there is forgiveness of sins in Jesus. Repent and believe, and you will be saved. Turn away from your sin and trust in the work of Jesus on the cross, and you will be saved. Brothers and sisters, you know that your unbelieving neighbour or colleague or class member is a sinner. And you know that God is really, really angry with sin. And you know where they will go if they do not repent and believe in Jesus. The question is, do you love them enough to tell them how they can be saved? Do you love them enough to cry out to them, please look to Jesus and repent? Because that is the only message that will help unbelievers. And that is the message that the Holy Spirit delights to use to bring people to faith. So the grief-stricken cry of the narrator is a call to tell sinners the truth about sin, judgment, and salvation in Jesus Christ. But lastly and very briefly, we must also look at Lady Zion's response, which is a grief-stricken accusation. And that's in verses 20 to 21. And as we consider her response to the appeal of the narrator, we can only conclude that Lady Zion has not yet come to the place of true repentance. Yes, she calls on the Lord, as we see in verse 20, but it is only to draw his attention to her suffering and to ask the Lord, why has he done all this to her? Should women eat the fruit of their womb? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? And in verse 21, her words have a ring of accusation to them. We can picture waving an angry arm toward heaven. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. And what this means is that her reference to her enemy at the end of verse 22, while obviously aimed at Babylon, is also aimed at God. She is accusing God of being her enemy. So her response to the narrator, who has called on her to pray to the Lord and repent, is to say, how can I pray to my enemy who has done this to my people? Lady Zion has not yet come to see that her current troubles are the just punishment for her sins, and that her only hope is God's really, really powerful grace. Now in Ephesians 6, verse 2, fathers are warned not to exasperate their children. One of the ways we fathers and also mothers can be guilty of this is through inconsistency. We let something go one day and then we punish it the next. Or we punish one child for doing something, but not the other. And sometimes we also make the mistake of handing out a harsh punishment for what is really a small misbehaviour. Or one of the children gets punished for something they didn't even know was wrong, or worse, that they didn't even do. And these are the sum of the ways that parents can exasperate their children, which means that the children themselves feel to be victims of a huge injustice. Have you boys and girls ever felt like this? I'm sure we all have, because we all live or have lived under imperfect parents. Well, at the moment, Lady Zion feels exasperated by God. She thinks God, who is not imperfect, who is holy and just, has been unfair with her. She cannot yet see that she deserves the angry judgment of God. But what about you? If some sorrow or tragedy or injury or illness were to come into your life today, would you be upset with God? Would you think it unfair of God to treat you like this? And do not misunderstand me, brothers and sisters. I'm not saying that every sickness or sorrow we endure is a direct punishment of God. The account of Job makes that very plain. But the point is this, that it is wrong for us to think that we do not deserve suffering or judgment. We are all sinners who deserve God's judgment in this life and also in the next if we have not truly repented. What we ought to do is to recognize that we all deserve the wrath of God and confess our sin and call on the Lord to deliver us as our Saviour. Jesus went to the cross and took all the sins of his people on himself and endured God's awful wrath so that they do not need to. What we have to do is to believe that he did this for us. Jesus on his throne of judgment. And on that day, there will be no exasperation. There will be no one who thinks God is unfair and unjust. Everyone will know that they are born really, really bad, and that God has every right to be really, really angry with them because of their sins. But one group will have recognized this before the return of Jesus and repented of their sins and believed in him for the forgiveness of their sins. So they will stand before him, knowing him as their beloved Saviour. The other group will have recognized this after Jesus has returned, which is too late. They will stand before him only as their judge. So if you now find yourself in this second group, please call on Jesus today. Do not put him off. Repent and believe. And so we pray in response. Our Lord and our God, we confess our sins before you, knowing that we are deserving of your righteous judgment. Cause us to see our sins as you see them. Although we often err in trivializing our sins or even comparing ourselves against other people who are also sinful, cause us to know our sinfulness as an unholiness that your holiness cannot endure or abide, and be gracious to forgive us. Clothe us with the righteousness of Jesus, who offered himself in our place. And we pause to remember those known to us, even silently naming them before you. Those who continue in unrepentance, who remain subject to your righteous and just judgment. And we know of friends of neighbours, of colleagues, extended family, perhaps even immediate family, and even those some of whom have grown up in your church, sitting for years in this congregation, hearing the proclamation of your righteousness and your justice, and also your mercy and your grace. And as you declared to Ezekiel long ago, as surely as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. And so we plead for the sake of these, that you would turn their hearts toward you. And use even us to sound your call to repentance while there is yet time. But to those of us who have confessed, have believed, have served you, welcome us into your kingdom, that we may forever know your love and glory and declare your praises. Amen.